All right. Well, if you're not already, it'd be great if you start turning in your Bibles to Luke 14. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And kind of before we jump into our main text tonight, I think it's helpful to look back, and if you can remember that far, to 2 weeks ago when Ryan taught on Luke 13. And one of the major sections that was in that passage is where Jesus describes how entrance into the kingdom of heaven is like walking through a narrow door as opposed to a wide or broad door. And a question that arises from that text that's not answered specifically within it is what makes the narrow door narrow? What makes it narrow? And why is it that, as the text says, many will seek to enter through it but won't be able to? Why is that the case? And as we come to our text this evening in Luke 14, I think that Jesus seeks to answer this question. Jesus will show us in Luke 14 that the door into the kingdom of heaven is narrow because many fail to count the cost and to see the surpassing worth of following Jesus. People walk through the wide door because they do not want to reflect the humility, the hospitality, and the denial of worldly gain that Jesus demonstrated in his own life, and as he calls us to as we follow him. So with this leads us into our main idea tonight, which is the cost of following Jesus is embodying his self-sacrificial heart. The cost of following Jesus is embodying his self-sacrificial heart. So that's that first blank on your sheets. And I think it's kind of funny because I had a lot of the sermon ready to go when Danny taught yesterday morning, and he was talking about alliteration. And then I'm like, man, I'm fault at here tonight where I'm doing holy healing and all these different things. So bear with me as I do that. So yeah, the main idea tonight is the cost of following Jesus is embodying his self-sacrificial heart. So we're going to jump into this first section, verses 1 to 6, where we're going to talk about holy healing. So as we come to these first six verses of chapter 14, this narrative sets the stage for all that Jesus is going to talk about in the rest of this chapter. First, we're going to learn about the setting. The setting. We learn that Jesus is at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, filled with carefully watching Pharisees and lawyers, and this is all on the Sabbath. So this is the context of Luke 14, the chapter, at least until verse 24. And then second, we find the pervading problem in our chapter, the pervading problem, which is prideful hearts of the religious leaders that Jesus is addressing specifically, and ultimately ourselves as well. So, looking at our text, before Jesus at this meal with the ruler of the Pharisees, on the Sabbath, I remind you, we read that there is a man with dropsy. And this is a painful condition where the tissues in the body swell with excess fluid. And this is today known as the condition of edema. And this scene is strikingly familiar throughout the book of Luke, where we see Jesus has an opportunity to heal someone on the Sabbath with religious leaders watching, right? Even 2 weeks ago, we learned in chapter 13 about the woman with a disabling spirit who Jesus healed in the synagogue as he confronted the religious leaders. This time, Jesus addresses the religious leaders before he heals the individual. And he addresses them and he asks this question. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? At their silence, Jesus then heals the man and he sends him on his way before asking another question. He then says, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And of course, you know, if you think about this situation, none of them, if they have a son that has broken their leg and has fallen into a well, they're not going to walk over and be like, hey, if you just hold on a few more hours, until the Sabbath is over, then I'll get you. Like, their hypocrisy's on full display. And Jesus knows that they wouldn't even treat an animal in this way, right? And so Jesus is asking this question. He says, why should this man continue to suffer in this his condition one more day when God's mercy could be on display for him right now? Why would we wait? You would address that problem immediately. Why should I wait? Jesus is again met with convicting silence from the religious leaders whose prideful and hypocritical hearts are on display. Rather than admitting their hypocrisy and marveling at the work of Jesus that he has done right before them, they are baffled and the baffled and prideful religious leaders remain silent. And it is these prideful hearts on display at the beginning of this chapter that Jesus moves on to address specifically in the next section, in verses 7 to 11. And here we're going to be talking about holy humility, verses 7 to 11. So Jesus now, starting in verse 7, observes how the religious leaders invited to this meal were choosing their places of honor to sit. This prompts Jesus to share a parable, to share the parable that we read in verses 8 to 11, where he invites them to embody his own holy humility. At that time, as it is in our culture today, it was normal for the most distinguished guests to arrive fashionably late. And because of this, Jesus rephrases in the form of a parable what we read in Proverbs 25, 6 through 7, which is on the screen above. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. And I think it's helpful how one commentator phrases this, as he says, humiliation is not the same as humility. The former frequently results from a lack of the latter. And I'm sure that we all can attest to the truth of this claim. And this is what Jesus' main point is here, as he clearly says in verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. After watching these religious leaders play this form of arrogant musical chairs, Jesus tells them the upside-down nature of his kingdom once again. He says that in God's kingdom, it is those who are humble who are exalted. But humbling ourselves is really hard, isn't it? When you have handled a situation poorly with your wife or your kids, or in my case, my fiance, it is hard to overcome our pride, to admit our fault, and to ask for forgiveness, isn't it? When a coworker or peer has success, it is hard for us to humbly rejoice with them rather than to feel some sort of prideful jealousy deep down inside, isn't it? And at this very moment, as I speak to you tonight, I am battling my own natural desire for pride as I want recognition and even praise. It's something that we're always battling. And Jesus knows that this is not only hard, but is actually impossible by our own power to do this. The humility Jesus calls for only comes when the transforming work of the gospel has taken place in our hearts. And it is this reality that Philippians 2 confirms. So if you would turn there or look on the screen, we're going to look there. Philippians chapter 2. This clearly explains this reality that we cannot do it on our own. It says this, starting in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul explains here that the command to be humble is only possible because it is already ours in Christ Jesus. Paul then continues to explain how Jesus is the perfect model of holy humility As he says in verse 6, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here we see that part of the cost of following Jesus is a call to embody the humble posture of Jesus Christ himself. As Jesus brought himself low, as he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, Jesus now calls us to embody his holy humility in our own lives by his power. Because we can, remember, we can only do it because it is already ours in Christ. Moving on to verse 9 of Philippians 2, we see that God highly exalted Jesus. Jesus, who humbled himself, was then exalted. And now Jesus tells us, when we humble ourselves, as we embody his humility, we will one day be exalted as he has been. Part of the cost of following Jesus is that we give up our pride and embody Christ's humility as we realize our own sinfulness, our weakness, and our need for Jesus more and more. As we repent of our sins and lay them at the foot of the cross, we are promised that on Judgment Day, when God looks on us, he's not going to see our sinfulness, but he's going to see the righteousness of Christ, who lived perfectly and died the punishment of death that we deserved. As Jesus just commanded the guests of the meal to embody his holy humility, now Jesus turns to the host of this meal in verses 12 to 14 and calls him to embody his holy hospitality, which is our next point. Holy hospitality. Looking at verse 12 to 24. Jesus then explains to his host that in God's kingdom, hospitality looks very different as it does here on earth. Rather than only inviting to your home your friends, relatives, and rich neighbors who can repay you in some way for your generosity, God calls us to show that same generosity that we show to that group, to the poor and the blind and the lame and the crippled. And as we do this, Jesus says that we will be blessed because we will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It's not going to be an immediate gratification from these individuals. We'll be repaid at the resurrection on Judgment Day. And upon hearing the topic of a feast and a banquet and the resurrection and all these different things, there's this man who's there that seems pretty confused and also pretty bold in verse 15. And he decides to speak up. He says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven." Very bold, very excited, right? At the cusp of describing how they were to show hospitality towards each other, Jesus is now going to turn and address this man specifically and show him the nature of God's hospitality. The nature of God's hospitality into his kingdom in verses 15 to 24. In this parable, the master is a representation of God, and the great banquet is a representation of the kingdom of God. As we read this parable, we first see that there are many who are initially invited to this great banquet. However, when the time comes for the banquet, those who were initially invited reject this invitation. The angered master then calls for the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame to be invited off the streets of the city to the great banquet. And after this, he hears that there's more room. So he goes out again and he invites those who are in the highways and hedges and compels them to come to his banquet so that his house might be filled. So what's going on here? Who do they represent in this parable? So those invited first, who end up rejecting this invitation, are the Pharisees and the religious elite in Israel. They have rejected Jesus and his message of the kingdom. They clearly were invited, but when it came down to it, they could not see the greater value of the kingdom. And we're going to discuss this more in our final point. But despite this initial rejection, the invitation to his kingdom is then extended. The banquet isn't just canceled because those originally invited cancel. It's then extended to the same group as described in verse 13, namely the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. These are the social outcasts of Israel. And still, God's gracious invitation does not end there. There's still room. And so he extends it even further to the highways and hedges, the people there. And this is referring to the Gentiles, as God pleads with them to come and to enjoy his kingdom. So now we see God as this great host. And who has he invited? Everyone, right? Very different than the host that we see at this banquet that Jesus is attending. God is the great and perfect host. He invites all people, no matter their status, into his kingdom. God knows that there's nothing the social outcasts or Gentiles can do for him, and yet he impartially invites the least who humbly accept his invitation to be exalted in his kingdom. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to show the same holy and impartial hospitality to those who are around us. God knows that there's nothing that we in and of ourselves have to offer him, but he still has shown us his loving kindness and has invited us into his kingdom. And now he desires us to reflect his holy hospitality toward all people, even the very least in our society, as we expect nothing in return. And so now I ask you, who are you showing hospitality to? Who are you inviting into your home and into your life? Is it merely just your relatives and your close friends? It's hard to get beyond what is comfortable and routine, and especially when our schedules are busy, isn't it? But Jesus calls us to intentionally reflect the hospitality he has shown us to all people. So my charge for you is to make an effort this week. Make an effort this week, if you are not already, to intentionally demonstrate God's holy hospitality to someone you know that can't repay you. And this can look a lot of different ways. It could be as big as you just inviting a family that you know can't repay you just to come in to enjoy a meal with you and your family. Or it could be as small as just inviting someone and getting them coffee and getting to know them, inviting them into your life and getting to know them. Or it could even just be switching up where you're sitting at church. Sitting in a new spot, greeting the people that are around you and getting to know them. There's lots of ways to demonstrate God's hospitality towards those who are around us. The cost of following Jesus is reflecting his holy and impartial hospitality to all who are around us, no matter what they can give us in return. So now we move into our final point in verses 15 to 35. And as we look at this, the reason that we're still covering verses 15 to 24, even though it was in our last point, is because one question still remains from the parable that we just spoke about. And the question is, why did those first invited not want to go to the banquet? Why did the Pharisees and religious leaders of Israel reject the invitation of the kingdom of God? And for that matter, why does anyone reject the free gift of the gospel, which is the invitation to the kingdom of heaven? This is my fiance, Abby, that I mentioned earlier, and myself. And this parable of the great banquet comes to life in a new way given my current life situation. So we got engaged back in November, and we are in the process of planning our wedding, which is in August. And in a sense, it's like we're kind of planning our own big banquet. And the process that we find in our text here is pretty similar, because in the modern process of wedding planning, you first send out something called a save the date. So this is pretty much a little thing that you send to people's homes that you want to come and participate at your wedding. And you're saying, hey, this is the day that my wedding is happening. So please save this date. Don't schedule anything on it, because we'd love for you to be there. And so there's kind of like an initial invitation there, but then you send out even more. Then about 2 months out from the actual wedding, You then send out something called RSVPs, which is when people receive this, it kind of gives them a deadline where it's like, okay, you need to say yes or no if you're going to come or not, because we got a lot of planning to do. So it gives them a deadline. You need to say yes or no to coming to my wedding by a certain date. And we do that so that we know how much food and how many supplies and all the different like table seating and things like that going on. We need to have all that information down before the wedding happens. And as I think about this process, I can begin to understand what this master is feeling in this parable. If I kind of put myself in his shoes, I can understand this anger when I can think about the feeling that Abby and I would have on our actual wedding day, if that day we started to get these different text messages from all these people who have said, have RSVP'd, yes, we're coming, you know? And the numbers just start dwindling, right? We get all these text messages saying, hey, sorry, we can't come. We're not gonna be able to make it. If that happened, we would not only be very sad, but we would feel the same sort of anger that the master feels in this parable. After all this time and money and preparation and food and all these things that we've prepared ahead of time. And we would especially feel this way if the guests were giving us the same sort of excuses that the people in this parable were, right? The first man, verse 18 says, I have bought a field and I must go and see it. Okay. And the next doesn't get much better. The next person in verse 19 says, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got to go examine them. All right. And finally, verse 20, the last person says, I have married a wife and therefore cannot come. And these people, what these people are really saying at this point is that they have treasured their earthly possessions, their careers, their comfort, and their family above their relationship with God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people who reject this invitation, who reject the gospel, who reject Jesus and who he is, are those described in the following section, 25 to 35, as those who have failed to count the cost and those who are salt, which has lost its saltiness. So now in verse 25 to 35, Jesus moves to address the crowds, the gathered crowds. So now there's crowds who have accompanied him, and he instructs that they, unlike those who initially received the invitation to this great banquet, they must count the cost of following him. And Jesus jumps right into it in verse 26. He says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And when we read this initially, it seems pretty striking. Like, whoa, this may be a little bit too radical for my liking. Is Jesus really telling me that I have to hate my own family to follow him? Well, we must remember that Jesus cannot be contradicting other scripture here. And we know that from the Ten Commandments, there's the commandment to honor our father and mother. So he's clearly not denying other scripture here. But what he is saying here is that the love that we have for Jesus and our commitment to him must greatly surpass our love and our commitment to our family. This is holy hatred, where we love Jesus and treasure him and his kingdom so much that it's as if we hated our own family in comparison. And not only are we to have holy hatred toward our family, but even our own life. Verse 27 gives an image of what this holy hatred of our own life may look like, as it says that we must bear our own cross and come after him. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says, when first century Jews saw someone carrying the horizontal crossbeam, they knew that person was daughter for a Roman execution. Jesus then implies that the government may execute you in the most cruel and shameful way for being his disciple, and you must be ready for that. Looking back, we heard something very similar in Luke 9, verse 23. And Jesus here explains that it's actually a daily discipline of taking up our cross. As he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And then he goes on in verse 25 to say, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? This is the cost of following Jesus. As Jesus himself broke his worldly family ties when they rejected him. As Jesus literally bore his own cross to follow the will of his Father. Jesus now calls us to embody his self-denial and self-sacrifice and to follow him, because what we gain in Christ is so much better than what the world has to offer us. So much better. Jesus then provides two illustrations of what this counting the cost looks like. At first, he gives a negative example, and then he gives a positive one. So the negative example is a person who plunges into this Jesus thing without taking into account what such discipleship demands is like a builder of a tower who fails to count the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. And after he builds only the foundation, and that's it, he's then publicly and openly mocked and shamed. Second, we see a positive example. The person who has come to grips with the cost of following Jesus is like a wise king at war with another king who sits down, carefully deliberates if his army will defeat the enemy army, and if not, he sends out a delegate and says, hey, let's come to terms of peace before this thing goes down because I'm going to lose. So we have these two illustrations, and I think that last night we had an amazing picture and illustration of what the cost of following Jesus is. I hope that you guys were able to be there, but last night we heard the story of J and A, who were commissioned and to be sent to Central Asia. They, from the beginning, have been willing to do whatever God has called them to since they placed their faith in Christ. And for a while, God has been leading them to go to an incredibly dangerous and difficult country. And as they answer this call, they are leaving behind their family, a comfortable and familiar culture, and safety. To go to a place where they hardly know anyone, they don't know the language or the culture, and a place where they could easily be harmed or even killed for their faith. And they do all this as they raise two young kids. I mean, what a picture. That is the cost of following Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying. You have to consider this. You have to count this cost. J and A take a look at the count of the cost of following Christ, and they boldly say in its face, following Christ is better. I was convicted last night. As verse 24 says, they have renounced all they have to follow Jesus. But Jesus knows that this is not our natural posture, as he continues to give a final warning in verses 34 and 35. As he says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. At their time, salt often came from the Dead Sea and contained impurities, and if it wasn't processed properly, it became more than useless. It actually became harmful for people to consume. And Jesus reflects that the same thing can happen with people who initially seek to follow Jesus but don't count the cost. This illustration depicts a person who, like in the parable of the sower, as we saw in Luke 8, initially receives the gospel with joy but later renounces their faith either when trials come or when they are entrapped with the pleasures and riches that this world can give. This reminds me of a very pressing lesson that one of my professors at Cedarville taught us. He's one of my favorite professors. His name is Dr. Kowser. And he's just a very pastoral professor. Really just spoke to our hearts. And one day he came in And he just was wanting to share with us something that he had been learning personally. And like, those are always the best lessons that we could learn at seminary. And he comes to us and he says with tears in his eyes, he said, something that I've been praying really hard about recently is that I don't want to be a Solomon. I don't want to be a Solomon. Solomon started out being incredibly faithful to the Lord. He built the temple where the grand temple where the Spirit dwelled. It was the high of Israel's nation. They're winning wars. There's prosperity for all people. But then, as he got older, as life got on, as he continued to age in life, he failed. He totally crashed and burned. He got distracted. He was distracted by the riches and pleasures of this life. And he said, as I come toward the end of my life, I don't want to do that. I don't want to get distracted. I want to finish strong for the Lord. I want to be used by him in any way that he has for me. And I want to continue to be faithful. And that was such a good reminder for me, because it is so easy for us to get distracted by what the world can offer, isn't it? It is my prayer that I am an all-in disciple for the Lord and not a half-in disciple. And I pray that God would give me his strength to love him supremely in my life, so that I would hate the pleasures of the world in my own life in comparison to the love that I have for Christ. And this is my prayer not only for myself, but for each of you tonight. I don't want to be a Solomon, and I don't want anyone in here to be a Solomon. I want all of us to finish strong. And that means that we count the cost and follow Jesus. This means that we know that what we have in Christ, where God is our loving Father and Jesus is our Savior, that's so much better than what this world can give us. And then by his power in us, I encourage you to embody Christ's holy humility, his hospitality, and his hatred and denial of things of this world. Embody his self-sacrificial heart. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this reminder that we have tonight in Luke 14. What a wonderful reminder of who Christ is and his heart. God, he was humble. When he was in glory, he came down and died the death we deserve. Lord, thank you. God, when we have nothing to offer you, you've been so hospitable to invite us into your kingdom on Christ's merit. And Jesus, as Jesus came down, he denied everything that the world had. Even when Satan was tempting him individually for 40 days in the wilderness, he stayed strong. He denied everything the world could give because he wanted to be faithful to you. And I pray that you would grow in us that same conviction to deny the things of this world and to follow you wholeheartedly. Lord, keep us from being like Solomon, who've started out strong, but then as he got older towards the finish line, Lord, he failed. Lord, preserve us. Use us to our last breath. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.